I had two different people that work on the slides say to me, do you mean to do 54 verses? Are you sure you want to do that? That's not a great idea. Okay. So to make this interesting and keep you engaged, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to read, I will read the passage, but whenever it's Jesus speaking, we're going to do it together. Okay? So you have to, the first couple times I'll prompt you, and after that you're going to have to figure it out. If Jesus is speaking, you speak it out loud with me. So here we go, John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. No, that wasn't Jesus. It's only Jesus. Get ready. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor because he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Great job. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank you for your word and your message today. It is so intimate, but we need you to translate it, Holy Spirit, to each heart. Would you make a place where there's no darkness at all, no lies at all, no shadows at all, just light and your voice? Hide me so that we can hear Jesus, see Jesus, and respond to Jesus for your glory and also for our good. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So we are starting a series. It's a five-part series called A Walk to the Cross. It's all from the book of John. It will end on Good Friday, even though I am going to be speaking from John on Easter Sunday as well. So this is the first sermon. It's called A Walk to the Cross, the beginning of the end. So point one is just John's gospel. We need to understand some things about John's gospel. John is written by the beloved disciple. He describes himself as the one who was at the Last Supper, leaning against Jesus. He calls himself an eyewitness of all of these events. He says, I'm reliable, I'm an eyewitness. But it's not just written by John. It is also written by the Holy Spirit. John himself pens these words in John chapter 14, that Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring back to your remembrance everything that I have spoken. So John is the writer, but he's got help. This is a book that is written by heaven for me and you. But it's written much later than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word synoptic is a fancy word. It just means to view something together, that those three cover the ministry of Jesus the same time, and to understand the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, you view those together. This is, John's gospel is supplementary to that. He has access to those gospels, but they are written much earlier, before the fall of Jerusalem, sometime between 50 and 60 AD. John is writing more like 80 to 90 AD. And so he's not repeating what they say. He's bringing more of a theological explanation of Jesus and who Jesus is. Now, he is the only one to record the most important miracle, the crowning miracle of Jesus' whole ministry, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So the three synoptics do not tell the story of Lazarus. Why would that be? Well, here's what the scholars tell us. It was an incredibly dangerous time, and all of the eyewitnesses at that time are pretty much still alive. Lazarus, you will see in just a moment how important this miracle is. Lazarus, his raising from the dead is so significant that the high priests have put out a warrant, not just on Jesus's life, but on Lazarus's. John 12:10 says that. They want to kill Lazarus as well. Mary's story in chapter 12, which is the party that celebrates Lazarus's resurrection, it's interesting, that story is told in two of the other synoptic gospels. But Mary is never mentioned, because what Mary does, anointing him with oil, is the equivalent of treason if you're anointing a different king. So her name is not mentioned in the other gospels. This is an extremely dangerous time. The Jews have already killed James. They've already killed Stephen. They are trying to squelch out Christianity. So during the synoptic times, everybody knew these stories, but this one was not told. John, now the eyewitnesses are dead, he tells the whole story. He uses the names because there is not the risk anymore. So why is this the crowning miracle? There are two other resurrections, but both of them are in Galilee. Galilee is way in the north. It's way away from the power center, which is Jerusalem, which is where the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are, those that rule things. This one is in Judea. This is Bethany is less than 2 miles. It's right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. This is in front of everybody. The other two resurrections were quick. One is the widow of Nain's son. They're on their way to the funeral and he gets raised. The other one is a 12-year-old girl. They get back from the Decapolis. It's in Galilee and it's right after she died. This one, he is in the grave for 4 days. But more significantly, this one is linked to the identity of Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So the disciples say this in verse 8. Why would we go back to Judea? The last time we were there, people tried to stone you. Well, it's actually the last 2 times they were in Judea, they tried to stone him. One was at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's found in John 8. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. They didn't stone him because it was illegal for them to stone. They did not have the right to execute people. Rome had to do that, but they picked up stones because this is worthy of a stoning. The next time is in John chapter 10. He is back again for the Feast of Dedication. Today, Jews call this Hanukkah. It celebrates 146 BC when the Maccabees take back the temple. And there he says, in John chapter 10, the Father and I are one. And they pick up stones again. And Jesus says, which one of my works have I done that you're wanting to stone me? And they said, none of your works. It's because you, being a man, claim to be God. So here he is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the beginning of the end. This is when the Jewish leaders start making plans to kill him. Why is this so significant? This resurrection is linked to the identity of Jesus. So in Luke 5, so we could just grasp the significance of this. In Luke 5, Jesus forgives this paralytic of his sins. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are grumbling. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And here's what Jesus says. So that you may know, he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Clearly, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's another thing to do a miracle. And so, but he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk. So that means that Jesus not only has the authority to forgive this man's sins, but he can forgive anybody's sins. Okay? So here we go. I am the resurrection and the life. That's a pretty big claim. It's easier to say it than to prove it. So Jesus is going to prove that he is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. This miracle is a sign of his identity. And once that's revealed, you either need to believe in him or kill him. It becomes a dividing line. This is why it was so dangerous. The beginning of the end. All right, point two. Resurrection in a person. So Jesus says, Martha's like, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, he'll rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again. He will rise again on the last day. This is a belief that the majority of the Jews believed. The Pharisees were the biggest party. This was an established doctrine that on the last day, the righteous and the wicked would both be resurrected. She is reciting Jewish doctrine. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anybody that believes me and dies will live again. Anybody that lives believing in me will never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? This is a change. We're going from a doctrine to a person. The resurrection is in a person. Do you believe this? She says, I believe you are the Son of God and you are the Messiah. Yes, I believe that you are in your person the resurrection. It says that Jesus was deeply grieved and troubled. This, and it says it twice, that Jesus is experiencing this internal grief. He weeps during this time, and it's just this loaded Greek word. It's more than just sorrow, it's anger, and what is going on inside of Jesus? And I'll tell you what I think, and of course, I've read a lot, and so whatever, you decide. What's going on inside of Jesus? I think he's angry and sad and grieved at the toll death has taken on the human race. Death has created tremendous confusion. People don't know if God loves them or not. If God was here, this wouldn't have happened. If this had happened, if this has happened, what does this mean that this guy died when Jesus could have prevented it? And you've got his closest disciples, Mary and Martha, weeping because of this. And Jesus is weeping for the whole human race. And he's angry at death. He's angry at the toll the human race has paid because of death. He is about to go face to face with death. And he's going to conquer death for Lazarus, but not just for Lazarus. This is the claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus is proof that he has the authority to raise every single one of us. He's the proof. So it's interesting because here's how God sees things. He says about Lazarus, don't worry, this isn't going to end in death. This isn't going to end in death. Because he's going to do a miracle in this life. But in another sense, he looks at all of us and he says, yeah, it's not going to end in death. I'm going to raise them. So I got a call a couple weeks ago from people that are in past churches that like me and want to know my opinion on stuff. And this is a dear woman named Jan from Montevideo. And she calls and she said, Pastor Tom, I'm almost embarrassed to have to call and ask this question. But somebody asked me, and I've been a Christian all these years, and I just didn't know how to answer this. But it's, what happens when we die? Are we with Jesus or are we in the ground? Because it says the dead are going to rise first. And where? What exactly happens when we we die? And this is a really important question, and I'm so glad that people ask questions. So here's what the Bible says. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Because they're asking the question then. He said, Paul says, those who have died in Christ, Jesus, when he comes again, will bring them with him. So they are alive right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. They are alive. They are with Jesus. But they're going to come with him when he comes back. And then he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, don't worry, because that's what they were worried about is they're missing out. They're missing out on the second coming. He says, they're not going to miss out. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, they're going to be raised first. Their bodies that have perished, please do not worry if your loved one was cremated. It doesn't matter how they were buried or what. It's the seed. It's the seed of the new body. God insists this is about redemption, and he's redeeming our bodies. Those who have perished will be raised. That seed is going to be raised to make their new bodies, their imperishable bodies, the ones that are going to last forever. And those who are alive, the mortals that are still alive, there's one group of people that will never die. They will, in the twinkling of an eye, put on immortality while they get their new body on the way up. Wow. It turns out that these bodies are called tents. We're on a camping trip, folks. It's not that big a deal if your tent is leaking, because you know this isn't where I'm going to live. We're just here for the weekend. There is a permanent home, a permanent body. It is solid, it eats, and it can go through walls. It's amazing. The new body, the permanent body, no pain, no ache, no arthritis, no disease. It's amazing. So then you have this question. When people die, their bodies are in the sleep of death. They are with Jesus, and there's going to be a reconnection at the second coming of Christ. That's when our salvation is complete. Romans 8, 22 and 23, when Jesus comes back and we get our new bodies, so the salvation that we're hoping for is completed then. It starts by getting saved and getting forgiven and having eternal life here, but the completion is when Jesus comes back and we get our new bodies. So then why does Paul call it sleep? Why does Jesus call it sleep? They insist on calling it sleep. What? That's weird. Why don't they just call it death? Death is what it is. Why would they call it sleep? Well, here's why. When somebody goes to bed at night, you do not say goodbye to them. You say goodnight. We'll see you in the morning. Because it's such a brief time. They're going to go to sleep. Yeah, you won't be with them for a little while, but it's very, very brief. We'll see you tomorrow. And from God's perspective, guys, this whole life is so brief. This whole time we live in is so brief. When somebody's in Christ, you don't have to say goodbye to them. You just say goodnight. We'll see you in the morning. In just a few minutes, we're all going to be there, folks. And it will be worth it. Whatever price you pay, whatever you go through down here, it will be worth it. I will guarantee it. It took a while, but everybody got happy eventually. All right, point three, last point. Resurrection now. How does our life change now? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Turns out it changes a lot of things. First, this phrase, I want you to notice this. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. Our brother is sick. Come and heal him. Our brother, who is your friend, whom you love, is sick. Come and heal him. I.e., if you love him, if you love us, prove it by getting back here as quick as possible. We need a miracle. And then, this is weird, but it says, because Jesus loved them, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What? That's the opposite of love. Love would demand that he would go immediately, but because he loved them, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, I just want you to just live in the tension of that for a second, because this is how differently you think and God thinks. Jesus explains why it is pure love that he stayed where he was 2 more days. He explains it to the disciples. He says, the reason why I waited was so that you would believe. There's just something about these miracles that, you know, it seemed like they got better, but maybe they would have gotten better anyway. And it seemed like they were resurrected, but maybe they were never completely dead. And there's just this, and Jesus is like, after this one, there will be no doubt. He's not just going to be sick. He's going to die. He's not just going to die. He's going to be in the grave for 4 days. When he comes out of that grave, there will be no question. God did this, not man. This was not manipulation. This was not circumstance. This is not maybe, maybe not. Maybe that was God. Maybe you just want it to be God. No. Only God can raise the dead after 4 days. So I want you to think about the way you think about things and the way God thinks about things. Because something happened to me in 2008. I'm not going to go into the story, but I am going to tell you the emotions of it. I thought God had promised something to me. I thought something was done, and I told our whole congregation that it was done, and everybody clapped and cheered, and then what I said God did fell through. And it was a public humiliation for me. I mean, God's fine. He could take care of his own name. God's not worried about, you know, did God really miss? No, God never misses it. I missed it. Yeah. But it was very humiliating, and it was very public. And I had a retreat in September of 2008, and I told God how I felt about this. Here's what I said. You say that you love me, but I just want you to know something. Just me and you. I love my children, and what you allowed to happen to me, if it was in my power, I never would have allowed it to happen to one of my children. I just want you to know that. Supposedly, you love me more than I love my children, but I would never, what you allowed to happen to me, and if it was in my power to stop it, I would never have allowed it to happen. And there you go. And for the first time in my entire Christian life, there was a question mark on God's love for me. From when I first got saved, there was an exclamation point about God's love. It was secure. I knew God loved me. I knew God was for me. Bad things happen in the world, but God loves me and God's for me. And all of a sudden, there was a question mark there. Now that you see why this is a problem if you're a pastor. The problem with being a pastor is that it doesn't matter what you're thinking or going through, you got to get up next week and say, God is good and isn't him amazing and da 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 da. And so it's not good for any Christian to have a disconnect in their heart with the goodness and the love of God. But when it's a pastor, it's really bad. It brings a dissonance. So months later, we were at our national convention. Here's how it got changed. And Mark Bratrud, one of our fellowship pastors, was speaking. He was speaking on the book of Job, and he was walking back and forth, kind of like I'm walking back and forth. And then all of a sudden, he stops, and I knew God had spoken to him, and I knew it was for me, because here's what he said. He just stops. He looks at us all, and he says this. Do you know why God allows things to happen to his children that you would never allow to happen to your children? That's the exact question. Yeah. I'm like, and he said this, because he has the power of resurrection and you don't. He can always let things get worse. In fact, is the worse they get, the more it's going to have to be God that it happened. And here's how we work as human beings. We've got our prayers and our plans for God, and we tell him this is it, and this is our timetable, and here's what we want you to do, and we pray it, and we confess it, and we believe it, and we squeeze our fists like this, and when God doesn't come through it, we get this question mark, like, is God faithful? God, you promised, and it didn't happen the way you promised, and we get into this place of unbelief, and I'm going to suggest something to you. Take your hands off of timing and how God is going to do the miracle. Let me give you a few illustrations. One is with the opposite sex. God told me I'm going to marry you. Did he? Or is that woman or that man a promise from God that he's going to bring somebody that might have those qualities? You see why it's really creepy when you claim it's that person? And but you're sincere, and especially as charismatics, we believe in intimacy with God. We believe God speaks, and so God is speaking, and there's something about that person, and so it must be that person, and so God, I claim that person, and creepy. But it can really be God saying, yes, I've got somebody for you. There's somebody on earth that you would be attracted to, that you would want to be married to, and this is an example of that type of a person. And it's a promise, but it's not that person, it's somebody else. The same thing can happen with business. I thought God was giving me that business or this thing, and I claimed it, and I believed it, and I could feel God's presence, and I know it's this business, and then that business doesn't work, and it dies, or you don't even get the sale that you thought you were going to get, and this is all confusing because God told me that business might be a promise of a business that God has for you. We need to be very careful. We need to get our hands off of the details. And know this, just because it hasn't worked out yet doesn't mean it's too late. God can raise the dead. God can do it in a way that there's going to be a testimony. Here's what happens. There will be a testimony. And the testimony won't be about how great you were in believing God and confessing the right thing, and you did the formula, and so praise be to me. I prayed, and God did it. No, that's not what it's going to look like. It will usually look like, wow, I died. I died to my timing. I died to the way I thought God was doing it. I died, but isn't God amazing? He did something, and it's raised from the dead, and it's we're safe. Because how many know it's not safe when we're the hero? Yes. That's called pride. And so God does it in a way that keeps us safe. And he gets the glory and the praise, and it's all about his goodness, and he's the only hero because he should be the only hero. So for some of you, God is saying, there's a resurrection coming. And you've given up on this thing too quickly. So that's part of what it means, resurrection now. But here's the second part. Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death, but is for God's glory. And he's talking about there's a miracle that's going to happen now in this life. And he said, in the will of God, in the sovereignty of God, there's going to be a miracle in this life. But what about those sicknesses that are going to end in death? Example number one, John the Baptist. If God loves John and God loves us, why would John be beheaded? Why wouldn't Jesus find Elijah? He's supposed to be Elijah. Elijah never died. Why would this happen to Jesus? See, everything Mary's going through, everything the people around going through, these are the questions that people have. If God is good, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he change it? Why if God is so present and loves us so much, then why did this person suffer? And why did that thing go unanswered? And why did this happen? Mary's question and confusion would remain, wouldn't it? Jesus wept, and trust me, he weeps with everybody that is ravaged by death everybody that's ravaged by the brokenness of this world. The Bible says in Psalm 34, 18, that he is close to the brokenhearted. It doesn't say he's close to the brokenhearted if they're believers, if they're already his children, if they've repented. He's close to everybody that's brokenhearted. He draws near in every unexplainable thing that has ravaged the human race. Sometimes resurrection is not going to happen in this life. So in 2020, January 2nd, my grandson, Will, died. He was a year and a half, and at birth, he was born with a half a brain, and he's a twin, and he was a miracle, and the doctors called him a miracle. He was, because of where his brain was, he should either be spastic or should be frigid, and they said he's responding like a normal child would, and he was a little behind Jack, but he was doing great, and Will captured my heart. Will had love for everybody, but he loved his grandpa. He would sit next to him. When they would stay with us, Ann would bring him down and plunk him next to me at 5 a.m. when I'm doing my quiet time, and I would start reading out loud. And Will just was the happiest little guy in the world, just with grandpa. And he had, his legs had trouble developing, and so he was in physical therapy in Mexico, which was really hard on Annie because it was so much pain for Will. But they didn't have to do any physical therapy when they were at our house because they would just put Will across the room from me and Will would crawl and go through anything to get to me. I mean, I'd put him back there. We would do that 10 times a day. And then I'd get he was just very special to me. And we called him a miracle, and he had seizure medication. And January 2nd, we get a call. Alice and I get a call from Ann. She is weeping. She's hysterical. She says, "Will is not responding. We've called the emergency vehicles. They live kind of in a mountain area, so the emergency vehicles have to meet them at this pass. And so they had driven out with Will." And they were waiting for the emergency vehicle to get there. And she said, "Dad, Will is dead right now. We need a resurrection." And so Alice and I are there. We stay on the line. And we had an hour of resurrection prayer. We prayed in tongues. We rebuked the devil. We broke the darkness. We believed God's purpose was for Will to be a testimony of his healing, testimony of his goodness, a testimony that he would carry his whole life. This was clearly darkness trying to change that, to break that. And so we just went for it for an hour. The ambulance arrived and Will didn't come back. So we fly to Guadalajara. And they asked me to speak at the funeral. It's the morning of the funeral. And they have a chapel right there on their compound. And that's where the funeral is going to be. And Will's aunt has put pictures up. There are strings all over this chapel that have pictures of Will. I would say 1,000 pictures, seriously. There's just 50 on each string, and they're all over the place. And there's lots of them of me and Will and everybody with Will. And it's early morning of the funeral, and there's an open casket. There's Will, and Josh, Will's dad, is kneeling in front of him, pouring his heart out to God. And I'm walking, and I'm seeing these pictures, and I can't stop crying. I'm not a crier, and there's a flow of tears. I didn't even know I had. The pain is so deep. And here's what I keep saying to God again and again. We weren't ready. We were not ready for you to take Will. This is so wrong. We were not ready. And God spoke to me. Here's what he said. I am trusting you to trust me. And I know it's about my pain. Pain is a very dangerous thing. Pain can take you away from God. Pain can offend you with God so that you leave God. Or pain can bring you really close to God because he's the only one that can heal it. So that's the sentence he gave me. I'm trusting you to trust me with your pain. But then, at the very same time, something became absolutely clear to me. Here's what it was. That if God had waited until we were ready to say to God, please take Will. For us to be ready, it would have meant Will would have had to suffer a lot more. And then we would say, God, in your mercy, take Will. We would be ready and it would be easy on us. But for God to take him this quickly meant we would have to suffer instead of Will. And when he phrased it that way, I'm like, God, I am so happy to suffer instead of Will. I would rather be in pain and have to trust you in my pain than have Will have to go through horrible pain before we would let him go. I still didn't know why God took him, but I knew that God was good. I knew that God was doing it in the best possible way, and I just agreed. And so here's what's going on today. I went around and talked to every single one of you one-on-one, which I wish I could. Every one of you has a Will story. Every one of you has a story where there is no good explanation of why something so horrible happened to you or to somebody that you loved in the face of your prayers, your desires, your plans. You all have a story. And God is asking you this. He's saying, I am trusting you to trust me. I am trusting you. Instead of going away from me, instead of letting your pain take you far from me, and then you carry that thing, and now you've got sympathy for everybody's pain, and isn't God mean, and isn't God unfair, and is there even a God? And you become an evangelist for pain. God said, I'm trusting you with that pain, that you would bring it to me, not be offended. I can't explain everything this side of heaven, but I'm still good, and I want to be the healer of your pain, and I want you to know me, not just in the power of my resurrection, but also in the fellowship of my suffering. You are experiencing the cross, and in it, you can know me like you've never known me before. Do you see how God can take suffering and actually change us for the good? Yes. Change us, heal us, make us more compassionate. And long after the trouble is, we're going to see Will again one day soon. Yes. One day, but we'll see you in the morning, Will. But everything that has been gained through that time, I have now. It's part of me.